Welcome or welcome back to Purpose Church. My name is Eric, and our prayer is that today's message helps you connect with God, connect with others, and connect others with God. Whatever your next step is with Jesus, we are here to walk with you because we love you, and most importantly, God loves you. We hope to see you in person, on social media, or at purposechurch.com. Now let's open our Bibles and see what God has for us.
What's up, Purpose Church family? It is so good to see you. And I want to welcome you to Purpose Church if this is your first time, or welcome you back to Purpose Church. If we haven't gotten a chance to meet yet, my name is Eric, and I'm one of the pastors here. And I'm so glad you're joining us in person, or if you're joining us online right now. In fact, every single week here at Purpose Church, I meet somebody who has been watching online or listening online and has, you know, lives close to Purpose Church and has come and visit. I just met somebody in the last service, someone in this service. And so we are so glad that you are joining us. And take this as your sign. If you're watching or listening online and you live close to Purpose Church Pomona, join us, get in the house. In fact, Purpose Church fam, it's here. Would you like to see the people online come and visit us in person? Yes, we would. So you are welcome, and we would love to have you with us. Well, I love you all so much. And most importantly, God loves you. And because of that, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. And while you're opening to Matthew chapter 1, in a couple Sundays, you cannot miss Purpose Church. It's Vision Sunday here. This is something we do every single year at June 7th to prepare for our next fiscal year of ministry. Here at Purpose Church, the way we budget and plan and vision is around a fiscal calendar. And so we want to invite you here on June 7th because we're going to be sharing some vision of where God is leading your church family and how he's inviting you and I to be a part of it. To celebrate Vision Sunday, we're gonna have baptisms. I've talked with several of you who are feeling prompted by the Holy Spirit to get baptized. Remember, baptism is just an outward representation of the fact that Christ has inwardly transformed your life. And so if you've never been baptized, this is a great Sunday to do so. You can talk with any of us pastors. You can go online. You can head to the Connect Center out in the lobby. We would love to get you signed up to get baptized. We're also gonna be having some food trucks here so you can hang out and enjoy time with your church family. And then at 2 p.m. is our congregational meeting. And I know maybe that's like, I'm gonna skip that. Don't skip it, okay? We've got all of our ministry leaders who are gonna be sharing what God has placed on their heart and how through your generous giving, God is gonna fund and resource some amazing ministry this next year. So make sure you're here for that. The second exciting thing that I have to share with you is our young adults pastor, Pastor Jacques, and his wife, Deshelle, and big brother, Jaden, have officially welcomed in their new baby girl. She is 2 weeks old. Her name is Lily. She is so cute. Sarah and I and the kids went over and got to visit baby Lily. We were holding her and we almost didn't give her back, okay? I mean, she is the cutest little baby girl, and so be praying for them, and we are so excited about that. So today we're continuing our series, Great Question, because we've been nailing this, that we are a church that says it is safe to ask any question. Purpose Church is a safe place. So if you're here and you're skeptical and you have questions, maybe you just started coming to Purpose Church because you heard about this series or you joined us for Easter, you need to know this is a safe place to ask any question. And we believe your great questions deserve great answers. And we've tackled lots of different questions. In fact, a couple weeks ago, we had Dr. Hugh Ross here preaching about Noah and Noah's flood and did it actually happen? And Hugh Ross, he hit an absolute home run. He hit a home run. It was absolutely incredible. But I don't know if you've been tracking with the Dodgers this week. Do we have any Dodgers people here in the house? Okay, we got some Dodgers fans. If you've been tracking with the Dodgers, just recently, Santiago Espinal hit a home run. And then next up to bat, Mookie Betts hit another home run back to back. I think that even happened again against the Angels. Chris Chacon, I can see you're sulking, and I'm so sorry. We are continuing to pray for you. But this back-to-back home run, it's what the Dodgers are doing, and it's what we do here at Purpose Church. Hugh Ross hits a home run the next Sunday after him. Who wants to preach after Hugh Ross? Pastor Glenn Gunderson, our former lead pastor, preaches. He pulls a Mookie Betts and just hits it. Grand slam. It was absolutely amazing. And today we're continuing our series. And the question we're going to wrestle with today is this: was Jesus a historical person, and what did he say and do? Now, why is this question important? Well, If you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus, you're listening or watching online and you're a follower of Jesus, my hope and desire is that today's message bolsters your faith, equips you to, with confidence, be able to answer this question. But if you're here today or you're watching or listening online and you don't believe and you're questioning whether Jesus was a historical person or what can we actually know about what he said or did, I believe today's message is going to be helpful for you. It was Larry King who was once asked, if you could interview anyone in the history of the world, who would it be? And without hesitation, Larry King said, I would interview Jesus Christ. And then somebody asked him, okay, if you could interview Jesus Christ, what is one question you would ask him? And again, without hesitation, Larry King said, I would ask Jesus Christ if he was actually born of a virgin. Because he said, that changes everything. You see, questions are really important. What would you ask Jesus if you had the opportunity to ask him one question? And here at Purpose Church, we believe tough questions are important and necessary to answer, because if we don't address important questions, we will be easily deceived or we will have a shallow faith. And when you're easily deceived or you have a shallow faith, you begin to believe wrong and weird things about Jesus. For the last 2,000 years, there have been a lot of people who have believed wrong and weird things about Jesus. In fact, there are people who have believed wrong and weird things about Jesus like this. Some have believed he was an alchemist who turned metal into gold. Some believe that he married Mary Magdalene and had a family. There's no historical evidence for that. Some believe that he spent his teenage years in India studying Buddhism. Some believe that he promoted cannibalism. And then one of my favorite characters on TV, Michael Scott from The Office, the American version, who is like just a wild, I know it's cringe. He's like, he's so awkward. Michael Scott believed Jesus had the power of flight and could heal leopards. In fact, there's this episode where Michael Scott is dressed up as Jesus because he couldn't be Santa Claus, and he calls his boss, David Wallace, and he tries to make David Wallace guess who he is to make sure that we all avoid becoming like Michael Scott or having any other weird or wrong views about Jesus. Today, we're gonna look at four questions about the historical Jesus using scripture and history to understand who he was, what he said, and what he did. Now, our first question may seem like an obvious answer to you, but it's an important question to ask, and it's this: did Jesus even exist? When I became a Christian, a follower of Jesus, going into my freshman year of high school, it was about that time that the internet came into a lot of homes in America. And so we got internet, and we had America Online, AOL. And I remember one day logging on AOL, and all of a sudden on the home screen popped up this article. I was about 2 months of being a Christian at this point, and an article said, Jesus Christ is a myth. And it tried to argue that the historical person, Jesus of Nazareth, never even lived. Could that be true? Well, according to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, Matthew, writing a historical account of the life of Jesus, said, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then Matthew begins to write, pointing back to how Jesus came from a long line, a lineage. But then he continues in Matthew chapter 4. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and they followed him. So you've got two people here. You've got Jesus of Nazareth and you've got Peter. Well, what historically happened to them? Or how could we know that those were actually two historical figures? Well, you've got people outside of the Bible like Clement of Rome and Ignatius of Antioch and Tertullian and Origen and Eusebius and others who talk a lot about Peter, this very real person. Peter, who walked with Jesus, who was martyred for his faith because he believed that Jesus rose from the dead because he saw it with his own eyes. He was martyred at the hands of the Roman Emperor Nero in the years 64 to 68 AD. In fact, Peter was crucified upside down because he didn't feel he was worthy to be crucified like his Lord and Savior was. Does that sound like the actions of somebody who followed a mythical person? What about Jesus? Did you know that there's over 10 first century historians outside of the Bible who mention Jesus by name, and most of them are not even friendly to Christianity? You've got Tacitus, who said, Nero fastened the guilt on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of the procurator Pontius Pilate. A first century Roman historian is describing Jesus Christ. Look at what Josephus said, the first century Jewish historian. About this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man, for he wrought surprising feats. He was the Christ. When Pilate condemned him to be crucified, those who had come to love him did not give up their affection for him. On the third day he appeared, restored to life, and the tribe of Christians has not disappeared. It's because of innumerable first century claims and second century writings and third century and fourth century writings that you get skeptics, historians, authors, writers like H.G. Wells, who said, I'm a historian, I am not a believer. But I must confess as a historian that the penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all of history. So did Jesus even exist? Absolutely. But then when you're talking to someone who's skeptical about Jesus or skeptical about the Gospels, in fact, I just had a conversation with a Muslim man and he was pushing at this question, did Jesus claim to be God? So maybe Jesus existed, they would say, but did he actually claim to be God? Several years ago, when I was the high school pastor, I walked into my office one afternoon and there was a translucent Tupperware sitting on my desk. And as I looked at this translucent Tupperware on my desk, it looked like there was a brownie inside of it. And I got so excited about this brownie that was right there on my desk. I started, this is what I do when I see food that I like. I started running towards it. And I ran towards this brownie in this Tupperware. And as I got really close to the brownie, all of a sudden the brownie started moving. And I quickly realized, as I could finally see what was in this Tupperware, it was not a brownie. It was a tarantula sitting on my desk. Somebody here at this church, she who shall not be named, put a tarantula on my desk. And I lunged back. I called my wife, Sarah. I said, babe, let's find a state that has no tarantulas. We're moving there. We got to get out of here. You see, I was fooled. From a distance, it looked like a brownie. But as I got close, it wasn't. Is it possible that Christians have been fooled? Have been fooled from a distance at thinking, oh, Jesus claimed to be God, but when we look at the evidence, when we dive in a little closer, is it possible that Jesus actually didn't claim to be God? Now, I want to be fully transparent with you and say this. Jesus never said the words, I am God. Okay, he never said those three words in that exact order. And yet, the followers of Jesus and the opponents of Jesus were absolutely certain that he claimed to be God. And Jesus, in his own Jewish way, in his own words, in their cultural context, absolutely claimed to be God. Let me try to show you that now. The disciple John claimed Jesus was God. In John 1:18, no one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. So John is saying Jesus being the Son is not a lesser God, is not a lowercase g God like Mormonism or other religions purport. No, John is saying actually Jesus being the Son is God himself. So to one of Jesus' disciples, John, it was clear that Jesus was God. What about the Jewish leaders? Some of his opponents. The Jewish leaders believed Jesus claimed he was God. John 5:18, for this reason, they tried all the more to kill Jesus. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So this is important. When you're reading in the Gospels and Jesus is referred to as the Son of God, we cannot think about that as that means he is lower than God, that he is below God, that he is not God. But in fact, in this context, they completely understood Son of God meant he is God. Jesus claim to be God when he said, I am. John chapter 8, you are not yet 50 years old, the Jewish leaders said to him, and you have seen Abraham? Very truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. For the Jewish faith, Abraham is like one of the godfathers. I mean, he's the guy, he's the goat. And here's Jesus going, yeah, before Abraham, I am. Jesus is borrowing that phrase from the Exodus story where God reveals himself to Moses through the burning bush, naming himself, I am. Jesus is directly speaking to his Jewish audience and saying, I don't know how to make it more clear to you, I am God. But as 21st century Westerners, we might read that and go, is he really claiming that? Well, the next verse makes it clear he is. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Jesus claimed to be God when he declared oneness with the Father. I and the Father are one. Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We are not stoning you for any good work, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. So when Jesus says, I and the Father are one, he is declaring that he is God. Jesus was crucified. Oh, no, sorry. Jesus claimed to be God by allowing his followers to worship him. Matthew 14, then those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Again, that phrase, when you'll read it in the Gospels, Son of God means one worthy of worship because he is God. Jesus was crucified because he claimed to be God. John 19, the Jewish leaders insisted, we have a law, and according to that law, Jesus must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. And then lastly, Jesus claimed to be God by rising from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, by this gospel you are saved, and only through this gospel, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. You see, it's absolutely clear that Jesus is God. And I was thinking about this the last couple weeks, how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, are in perfect loving relationship with each other for all eternity past. They have the most perfect loving relationship between each other. And then 2,000 years ago, the Father sends the Son. And the Son willingly goes to earth. Why? For you. I mean, think about the sacrifice of the Father. A perfect loving relationship with the Son sends his Son, and the Son willingly goes. Why? So that you and I could be with God. Thanks be to God that Jesus is God. Number three, did Jesus talk about money, hell, and other tough topics? I mean, what did he talk about? What did he say? Did Jesus talk about money? Absolutely. Luke 16, verse 13. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Friends, money is a good tool, but it's a horrible master. And Jesus was clear that money can become an idol, it can become a god in your life, and you and I must actively resist the temptation to put our trust in our money and in our resources. And in fact, every one of us, we must answer this question: is the goal of your life to accumulate wealth or to serve Jesus? Because if your goal is to accumulate wealth, you will become a slave to money. You will never be satisfied, and you will be unable to fully trust God because money will be your God. But if your goal is to serve Jesus, then you get this opportunity to have a very free and fun and fruitful relationship with money where you manage it God's way on a mission to bless others and to bless your family. And I want to take a moment right now just to thank you, my church family. In fact, I want to specifically thank those of you who give to God's work through Purpose Church. We have found out some really inspiring things about the last year, especially in 2025. In 2025, we saw a 37% increase in first-time givers. Can we praise God for that? That's amazing. And so I want to say to all of you, if you're one of those first-time givers who began giving for the first time in 2025 or have started giving for the first time in 2026, thank you. God is using the resources he has given you to expand his kingdom. The second thing we found in 2025 is that 44% of regular givers increased their giving. Can we praise God for that? That's amazing. And so I want to say specifically thank you to those of you who in 2025 or in 2026 increased your giving. We are able to do more because of your faithfulness. And then over these last 10 months of our fiscal year, again, fiscal 26 started July 1, 2025, and will culminate in June 30th, 2026. So in these past 10 months, we have discovered that giving has increased by 4%. Can we praise God? Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. And so if you are faithfully giving and have been faithfully giving, thank you. If you started giving for the first time, thank you. And if you increased your giving, thank you. God is using you. What about hell? Did Jesus talk about hell? Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus said, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, Jesus is not wanting anyone to go to hell. What Jesus is advocating for is making sure that your highest respect, that your highest reverence, that your highest allegiance is to the all-powerful God of the universe who has given you a choice to either spend all of eternity in hell separated from him or all of eternity with him in heaven if you'll receive him as Lord and Savior. Now, the word hell here is the Greek word Gehenna. Jesus uses it 11 times in the Gospels. It was a real place. It was the Valley of Hinnom, right outside of Jerusalem. It was the trash dump site for the city. There were flames raging nonstop. Jesus spoke about hell and judgment more than anyone else in the New Testament. And some people estimate 10% of his teachings were about judgment and hell. Maybe some of you are going, "Wait, hold on, I thought Jesus just talked all about love and he talked about hell." Yeah, 10% of his teachings about judgment and hell. Why? Because of Luke 19:10. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Why did Jesus talk about hell? Because he doesn't want any of you to experience it. Why did Jesus tell us the truth when it comes to judgment and hell? That our good works won't get us there, that other religious paths won't get us there, but that only through a relationship with Jesus, we can spend all of eternity with him in heaven. Why would he do that? Because his mission was to seek and to save me. Because his mission was to seek and save you. Because everybody is lost until they are found in Christ. And so I implore you, I beg you, if you have not given your life to Jesus Christ, know that he teaches about hell and judgment because that's what awaits those who do not receive him as Lord and Savior. And he wants you to be with him for all of eternity. Hell is a real place with real people who will experience real regrets for all of eternity. What about lust? Did Jesus talk about lust? Matthew 5, 28 and 29, "But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. whoa, Jesus, this seems a little extreme. I mean, it's just lust. I haven't slept with her. We haven't met up in person. Him and I hardly ever see each other. Lust is really that big of a deal, Jesus? Why is it that big of a deal? You see, the world is quick to justify our thoughts. The world is quick to justify our thoughts, to say it's really not that big of a deal. But Jesus is always honest with us. And Jesus says, your lust is deadly now and it will grow. Jesus says, you must take very seriously your lust and your greed and the temptations that you are experiencing because they will only grow. I was talking with a friend of mine a little while ago who was sharing with me about how he was struggling with looking at soft porn. And he was, you know, looking at stuff, whether it was online or magazines or whatever. And he was sharing this with me. And he's like, well, what should I do? And I said, you need to confess this to your wife and you need to get an accountability partner quick. Because you see, sin is like a little seed. It starts as a little seed. And some of you have this little seed of sin in your life right now. It's pride, it's arrogance, it's bitterness, it's lust, it's greed, it's jealousy. You've got this, it's gossip. It's this little seed of sin in your life right now. And some of you are cozied up next to it because it feels good. Some of you just love this little seed of sin and you're nurturing it because you think it's so innocent and it's so small and it doesn't have any power over your life. The problem is, though, that little seed right now may not have a whole ton of power over your life. It's got amazing potential to destroy everything. And what happens with that little seed is it begins to grow into this tree that takes over your life, that will bring so much pain and wreak so much havoc in the story of your life and in the people's lives around you. I remember a little while ago, I was driving my car and some city workers stopped us because they were trying to cut down this giant tree. This little seed had grown into this tree, and what they did is they tied ropes around this tree and they had multiple people holding on to these ropes because if the tree that they're about to cut down falls in one direction, it's gonna destroy a house. If it falls down in a different direction, it's gonna destroy a car. If it falls in a different direction, it's gonna ruin a fence. And so these guys are holding on to this tree for dear life. And then I don't know if this guy just drew the short stick or what, but he walks up to the tree and he's got a little saw in his hand and he starts sawing at the tree. And you can see the sweat coming down this guy's brow. I mean, he thinks he's gonna lose his life. He's cutting down this tree. And then he gets to the very last little part of the tree and he makes that final cut and all of a sudden the tree drops just this little centimeter, millimeter, and it starts to fall. And camera crew, get ready. This guy, he books it. I mean, I had never seen somebody run faster than that guy for his life. Because he knows that if that tree falls on him, he's done. Friends, your lust, your greed, your arrogance, your pride, it can ruin you if you don't squash that seed and deal with it now. So I'm gonna invite you to pray a very dangerous prayer. If you're a deep end Christian, if you're looking to go deeper in your relationship with the Lord, here's a deep end question. Here's a deep end prayer to begin to pray. Lord, are there any seeds of sin growing in me? Not just the sin that everyone else can see, but God, are there any sins of seed growing in me? Where are the seeds of sin growing in me that I maybe have a hard time seeing so that we can deal with them now before they destroy my marriage, before they destroy my work, before they destroy my friendships, before they ruin my life? Lord, in your grace, would you reveal the lust in me now? What about enemies? Did Jesus talk about loving enemies? Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. What Jesus is saying is that perfection looks like loving your enemies. Getting to a place of understanding God's perfect love for you shows up in you loving even enemies. And this is a difficult teaching because in Jesus's day, in our day, and since sin entered the story of the world, the motto has been for our sinful nature, hate our enemies. But Jesus, he taught his disciples a radically different way to love enemies in a sacrificial, God-glorifying, for their benefit kind of way. But if you're anything like me, you read verses like this and you go, yeah, okay, that's like a really nice idea, but does anybody in the real world actually do that? I want to tell you about Sabina and Richard Wurmbrand. I just read a book. I did not write a book. I don't think I'll ever write a book, but I just read a book. It's hard enough to read a book. I just read a book by Sabina Wurmbrand called The Pastor's Wife. And Sabina and Richard Wurmbrand, who were the founders of Voice of the Martyrs, they became victims of persecution in Romania when the Communist Party took over in 1946 and established the Socialist Republic of Romania. Now, 8 years before that, in 1938, Richard and Sabina converted from Judaism to Christianity, and despite the official state religion under communism being atheism, the Wurmbrands risked everything to preach the Bible, to hide persecuted Christians, and to rescue Jews from World War II. Sabina was eventually imprisoned and tortured severely at a communist gulag labor camp for 3 years, from 1951 to 1954, and her husband, Richard, well, he was imprisoned at several other communist gulag labor camps for 14 years, from 1948 to 1964, with a 2-year gap when he was released and warned not to preach. However, Richard continued to preach, and he was eventually arrested, imprisoned, and tortured again. Richard, for believing in Jesus and preaching the good news, was tortured through isolation. He spent 3 years in solitary confinement in a cell 12 feet underground with no lights and no windows. There was no sound because even the guards wore felt on the soles of their shoes. For being a Christian, Richard was tortured psychologically. He was forced to listen to communist and anti-Christian propaganda for up to 17 hours a day. For being a Christian, Richard was biologically tortured. His food was frequently laced with drugs to degrade his mental faculties and make him more susceptible to brainwashing. And Richard Wurmbrand, for being a Christian, was physically tortured. He was mutilated, he was burned and locked in a large frozen icebox. He bore 18 deep scars across his body from being carved and burned with a red hot iron poker. He later recounted having the soles of his feet beaten until the flesh was torn off. Then the very next day, his feet were beaten again to the bone. And knowing all of this, and having experienced her own pain, Sabina writes in her book, "Even the worst crimes are forgiven by faith in Jesus Christ." Richard Wurmbrand was arrested that second time because a fellow pastor denounced him and told the communists that he was preaching about Christ from the Bible. And get this, while the guards were taking him back to prison to be tortured again, he said these two things to his wife, Sabina: "Give all my love to our son and the pastor who denounced me." Love your enemies. Now, a story like that raises all kinds of questions about suffering. And you gotta be here next Sunday. Because next Sunday we are addressing this question: why is there so much suffering in the world? And I wanna encourage you to bring someone with you. Maybe somebody who has experienced suffering, who has some intellectual reasons that they struggle with suffering, or some personal experiences with suffering. Make sure you're back here next Sunday as we talk about that. And our last question for this morning is, did Jesus expect his followers to give up their lives for him? In Luke chapter 9, verse 22, Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." And then Jesus said to them, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it." Yes, do not be mistaken. The life of following Jesus is one of continually denying yourself for the kingdom. Continually putting God's desires, God's values, God's goals before our own. And why is this important? Because the alternative, it looks satisfying, but it's empty. It looks satisfying to say, well, I just want to accumulate a lot of stuff. But Jesus, in just a couple chapters later, in chapter 12, he said this, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." See, the life to the full that Jesus has invited the whole world into is incredibly upside down and surprising and almost doesn't make sense until you begin to experience it. That as you deny yourself, as you trust Jesus, all of a sudden you begin to experience the life that he created you for. Your marriage gets better because you let go of your pride. Your parenting gets better because you start listening before you speak. Your work gets better because you collaborate instead of celebrating, or you collaborate and celebrate others. Your purpose in life gets better because you're living for his kingdom and not your own. I got to see this in a really cool way a couple weeks ago. It was National Day of Prayer. And I got invited by Fern and Ray Musser, who are members here at our church. He was the former mayor of Upland, to sit at their table for the 33rd annual Inland Empire Prayer Breakfast. I think it's the largest prayer breakfast in all of California. There were over 600 of us there, government officials and first responders and pastors and religious leaders in the community. And there was a nonprofit organization directors. I mean, it was just absolutely amazing. And our very own Jason Anderson, the district attorney of San Bernardino County, who's a part of our church family here, he was the keynote speaker. And I got to watch him. He preached one of the best sermons I have ever heard. He preached out of Psalm chapter 1. He had people crying. He had people laughing. He had people humming and on. I mean, it was absolutely amazing. And I watched this man, Jason Anderson, the district attorney of San Bernardino County, speaking in front of all of his peers about how the kingdom of Jesus is the most important kingdom in his life. Jesus has given him what no law firm could ever give him. And so this week, maybe even today, when you're with your life group, I want to encourage you to wrestle with this. Jesus taught that following him would cost us something. In your current season of life, what might Jesus be asking you to surrender or trust with him or place in his hands? And this next week, here's your spiritual practice. Here's our spiritual practice. Make a checklist on your phone or in a journal and try to intentionally and genuinely do these six things. Forgive someone, confess a struggle, give generously, turn away from temptation, encourage an enemy or difficult person, and choose prayer over anxiety. Because giving up control of your life to the one who gave up his life for you is scary because you can only see what he's asking you to put in his hands. But what you can't see yet is the peace, the joy, and the purpose that fills those who fully trust in Jesus. And 2,000 years ago, joining the Jesus movement was incredibly costly. And 2,000 years later, joining the Jesus movement is still incredibly costly, but it's worth it. There's this moment in a recent Chosen episode where the Jesus character talks to Bartholomew and invites him to follow him. And Jesus there says a lot of what we've just been talking about.